If you have a Bible, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in verses 18 through 20. In this series through 1 Timothy, we've called it Reclaim the Truth. Reclaim the Truth. You go back one. Reclaim the Truth is the series title. And what this is about is that the whole letter is telling us, man, we need to continue to be faithful to guard the gospel itself and rebuild in every local church healthy structures that protect and proclaim the gospel. So now this week, we'll focus on verses 18 through 20, and we're calling it Fight Well. Fight well. We can be called to fight in many different places and for many different reasons. I've had the privilege of befriending many of you who are soldiers or who are former soldiers, many who are policemen or first responders, and there can be a beautiful simplicity to having a physical fight to fight. And when you retire from that, it can be confusing. You know, like, well, what do I fight for? What does really matter? There was a movie that talked about this struggle. And there was this guy that used to fight to help people. And he'd retired from that. And now he worked for just a big corporation. And he was getting lost in the bureaucracy. And it just felt gross and disgusting. He hated it. His name was Bob Parr. And Bob was just getting so sick of working in the bureaucracy and no longer getting to help people physically. And so what happened is he starts to get tempted to go back to helping people, but in the wrong way. And he starts to miss that the most important fight he needs to fight is the fight for his own family. This movie's like 20 years old now, The Incredibles, right? It's this story of a man who wants to be Mr. Incredible, but struggles to show up for his family day to day. And so this is just an example. This is just an example of what happens to a lot of us. Man, I love this fight because it's clear and I get rewarded for it. But this other spiritual fight, I struggle with. It's abstract. I don't really know how to do this. What Paul is going to remind Timothy of is there's a spiritual fight that's more important than any other fight we're ever called to. That spiritual fight is holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, and we'll see these instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy. So 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Charge is military language. This is the charge, Timothy. This is what I'm entrusting to you. My child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Some translations say, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are hard words. It's going to require some explanation, some weird stuff here that we don't fully understand. But the big idea is that we would fight the right battles. That we would fight what really matters, and that's really essentially, I'm telling you, holding on to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray that his spirit would be with us, that we have clarity about this and understand what it means to fight, to hold on to faith. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your spirit to be present with us, that we would hear and understand your charge that you give to us, not only the charge that you've given to Timothy, but to us as followers of Christ. So we ask because you're generous. We ask because you're good. You love to give good gifts to your children. We pray because we've seen your grace through Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead. He's the one that fought for us. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to fight well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Big idea is that we are fighting for something. And I would argue that we often are called to fight other physical fights in this world. We're not saying that doesn't happen. What we're saying is we can't miss the most important fight, the spiritual fight. That's the foundation. That's the thing that matters, and everything else is kind of trickled down from there. And frankly, sometimes Christians will debate the other fights. But we've got to fight to hold on to Jesus. So as we move through this text, we've got 3 points in the outline. Number one, we have to guard the gospel. We have to guard the gospel. Number two, we need to hold on to faith. Personally, you and I, we have to hold on to faith. And number three, never give up. Never give up. So number one, we have to guard the gospel. This is not necessarily immediately clear in the language of the text here, but it's a theme throughout all of the pastoral epistles. What he's passing on to Timothy, and in the other pastoral epistle, Titus. So we've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, leadership books of the church. He's like, I've got this treasure, I'm passing it on to you. God's passed it on to me, I've got to pass it on to you. You, church, have to keep passing it on, and that treasure is the good news. Gospel means good news. Old English, good spell, which is, it's this good message. It's not a bad message of, if you would just shape up, then God would bless you. That'd be a bad message. It's accomplished. Good news. Jesus has done it. He fought sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 is clear. He won the battle. Good news. Jesus is Lord of the universe. And he gives freely his grace to you. That's a good message. And we have to guard that. Because there are so many other things we're being asked to fight over that we can get distracted and we begin to lose the message of the gospel. So I've said this many times before, the church will do all kinds of good things to help people in different ways based on our gifts, our opportunities. But the one thing we must do week in, week out is proclaim, savor, hold on to by faith, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's the foundation. If we lose that, we've lost everything. And so this is the same kind of thing that Paul is telling Timothy here again. Let me read what he says in verse 18 and 19. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. There's a closeness here, a dear, dear child relationship. I love you. He's a mentor to Timothy. In accordance with the prophecies previously made. So the charge is stop the false teachers. Here's the command. Shut down teaching of other gospels. You must only teach the true gospel. That's the charge that he's already been discussing in chapter 1 so far. And here he's also saying that it's something entrusted to you, and I'm now entrusting it to you. And he says, this is in accordance with the prophecies that are made about you. When we read other cross-references about Timothy, it's very clear that leaders laid hands on him, appointed him. Sometimes we call that ordination, or even just like we did, blessing a leader and sending them out. This is saying, man, we know God has done great things in your life, and God's going to do more great things in your life as you trust him and share the good news. And so this kind of truth-telling, prophecy in the New Testament can often just be truth-telling, and so that in the Old Testament often as well. This truth-telling of Timothy, God's going to work in your life. Here's this gift you've been given. Go and lead others to know Jesus and walk with him. Saying, Timothy, don't forget that. This has been entrusted to you, something very precious. He says then, in accordance with all this, you may wage the good warfare. So the context of the fight is, hey, we laid hands on you and gave you a gift to go preach the gospel. Hey, we're entrusting this to you. Hey, there's a charge we've given you to shut down false teaching and proclaim true teaching that Jesus has given himself for the world. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Keep promoting that good news, that good message. Context, this guarding language is used in 1 Timothy 6 and also in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's used in other places as well. But 1 Timothy 6, we see this guard language. He says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's a lot of similar language here. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So there's this contrast, right? Guard this truth, the gospel, and avoid the false teaching, the irreverent babble, false knowledge. Says a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, Timothy, I'm not ashamed, for I know what I've believed, and I'm convinced that he, talking about the Lord, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul is saying, hey, I know part of the way that this works supernaturally is that God, by his Spirit, is actually guarding it in my life. So Paul is like on death row. And he's saying, hey, I know I'm going to be killed for following Jesus, and I will be tempted to recant my faith, to say, yeah, forget that Jesus stuff. I'll say whatever you want to say, just don't kill me, right? There's the temptation there. It's a real temptation to guard your earthly life. And he says, but you know what? I'm trusting that he will guard it in my life. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy and says, follow the pattern. Again, he's speaking to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of the sound, healthy words that you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Paul says, I know God is really guarding it in me, and now I'm commanding you, Timothy, guard it, but I know it's going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Guard the gospel. I've been entrusted this from Jesus. Here's my message. Go tell people about my work, Jesus says to Paul. Now Paul's entrusting it to Timothy. And do you think that's the end of it? Does it just die in that generation? Or does it keep going? He's entrusted us with that same message. Timothy entrusted it to somebody else, and then to somebody else, and then to somebody else. In 2 Timothy, there's that famous verse where Paul's like, hey, make sure you train some faithful people that can train other faithful people, and it just keeps going. And we've received that good news, and now we are guarding that good deposit as well. So what does this look like in our day-to-day life? We're guarding the gospel. We're fighting for the gospel. How do we fight? This is confusing because we don't fight, it's clear, with swords. There's this story that's told when Jesus is arrested. And Peter, his main leader of the disciples, has a sword. It's interesting, in one of the Gospels, Jesus even says, you're going to need a sword. Things are going to get rough. So apparently, he's encouraging concealed carry of some kind, right? He's saying, things are going to get rough. You're going to need to be ready for self-defense. And Peter, when the guys come to arrest him, hacks the guy's ear off. Maybe he doesn't have good aim. I don't know. You know, he's trying to kill the guy. I guess he just gets the ear. And this story is told in all four of the Gospels. And Jesus is like, no, this is not the way. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't condemn him for owning a sword. Jesus says, I've got to go to the cross. And so here's the distinction that's difficult for us as Christians. In the Christian world, we're really tempted to have one of these two extreme options. One is we fight for everything. And the way that the church is going to extend its power in the world is by relying on swords and guns and tanks. And that's happened in a lot of variations of Christianity over the years. I would argue that's not the best way to go. There's another extreme. It's called pacifism, which is like, well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek, so we should never fight for anything ever physically, right? And I would argue, again, I don't hate, if you're one of those extremes, I don't hate you, God bless you. I just gently would say you're wrong. I think there's a middle ground. Sometimes this is referred to as just war theory. It's a middle ground drawing on what Romans 13 says, is that the power of the sword, the power of violence, is really given to soldiers and policemen, and that's a good thing. I would argue in our country, we're even deputized to protect our own homes. And then it's reasonable to practice some level of self-defense. Like I said, I don't think that Jesus condemned Peter for carrying a sword. He's just saying that's not how we're going to do this extending Christianity and preaching the good news thing. So I'm never going to use a sword to proclaim the gospel. I might want to defend my family, right, if they come under attack. I see no problem with that. I'm deputized as a defender of my family, right, using the power of the sword that's been given to me by the state. But I'm never going to do that as a preacher of the gospel, right? Like if someone comes to me and says, you can't preach the gospel anymore, how am I going to persuade them? Am I going to fight physically, or am I going to just keep praying and preaching the gospel? I'm going to keep praying and preaching the gospel. That's the fight we're called to. In Ephesians 6, we're given this spiritual warfare passage, and all the fighting language there is believe the gospel, pray, trust the gospel, proclaim the truth, use the Bible, right? These are the ordinary means by which we will fight. And that mushy middle is confusing for some people. And there'll be places where we debate this. And I want to encourage you to remember that we live in a culture where the online robots are telling you, no, you have to be one of the extremes. There is no nuanced middle ground where the Holy Spirit leads you to do different things in different positions. You have to take one of these extreme positions. And I'm saying, well, no, the biblical position is power of the sword has been given to some people to push back evil, but it's not given to the church to proclaim the gospel. And those are the different spheres of sovereignty or different jurisdictions that we understand the use of power, the use of the sword. So I had this picture on my wall when I was a child. It's by Albrecht Dürer, famous German painter, and he would do woodcuts, a lot of famous religious art. It's called Praying Hands. This is the image that Paul's going to call us to in the next chapter. He's going to say, hey, encourage the men not to use their strong arms to fight, but instead to lift their arms in prayer. So I think that's the principal way we fight, It's through praying and proclaiming the gospel. So how do we guard the gospel? We don't really do it with swords and with guns and with tanks. I'm thankful for your tanks. Thank you, men. Thank you, women. Thank you, those who serve. And again, Romans 13 says there's a place for that, but that's not the place in the church. The church doesn't use weapons. We proclaim the truth. We pray, oh God, will you move in this world? We need you. These are sometimes called the means of grace. These are the weapons of our warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. So the question for us is, will we guard the gospel? Or in our temptation of like, this isn't working, hey, simple proclamation isn't getting the job done. You know what we need to do? We need to use physical manipulation. That's a real temptation. And that will be something we're always tempted to. Are you going to guard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that proclamation is our only hope? Or are you going to be tempted by these other things that might pull us away? Christians are a mysterious people. We can simultaneously say, I'm thankful for the police, I'm thankful for the soldiers, and yet also be peaceful, right? Like, we live in this paradox. We live between two worlds. But the church will cease to be the church if we don't continue to guard the gospel as the foundational fight that everything else is built on. So next point is we need to hold on to faith. Personally, we need to hold on to faith. If we lose faith, we've lost everything. And so in verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. And this is in contrast to the false teachers who are not really holding faith, trusting in God instead of themselves. And they're sinning against their own conscience. Conscience, the way the word's used, I think in the modern world as well, in the Bible, it's pretty similar. Conscience is this inner voice that tells you what's right and wrong. So we all have a conscience, right? Bible's pretty clear about that. Everybody has kind of an inner voice of this is okay, this is not okay. And the false teachers are actually sinning against their own conscience. They're like, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I need this power. I know this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway because I need more money. Or I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway because I want more women in my life or more relationships, right? And so false teachers are drawn away to this physical indulgence, this breaking of the gospel, no longer guarding it, no longer holding on to personal faith in Jesus and beginning to put their faith in other things. And he says, Timothy, make sure you hold on to faith with a clear conscience. Earlier in chapter 1, he used the same kind of language. I don't know if you remember that. He said, tell people not to teach these false doctrines in verse 3 and then in verse 4. He's like, make sure that you hold on to the stewardship from God by faith, right? There's that key word, faith. And then in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so Paul is blending all these things together, saying there's like an internal trust in God that cannot be faked. It's got to be sincere and pure. And we're trusting in God and not in ourselves, not in our own flesh or our own muscles. This is talked about a lot in the Old Testament in the fighting metaphors of the day. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. That's the decision that's laid out there for us. So the greatest weapons of the ancient world, a battle chariot is one of those. So this is the tank of like 1000 BC, right? And they were always tempted. Are we going to trust in our power, in our weapons, in our swords, or are we going to trust in the Lord? And this division is sometimes called the difference between trusting in the flesh and trusting in the spirit. And so my question for you and for me is, am I trusting in my flesh? Am I trusting in my own strength? Or am I trusting in the spirit of God? Am I trusting in the good news? Am I holding on to faith? And so this is described again and again throughout the scripture. Some Greek teachers take this in a strange direction because of Plato and Socrates. Studied them in college. They have some great things to say. Nothing wrong with learning from them. But they don't agree with Christianity on every level. And sometimes the Greek teachers leaned towards this kind of conceptual framework that physical things are bad and spiritual things are good. And we're like, well, yeah, isn't that what the whole spirit-flesh distinction is about? And I'm like, well, we have to be more careful because like I woke up and drove into work and watched the sunrise this morning. And I would say, it is good, right? Sunrise is good. A couple days ago, I ate guacamole with my wife. then I would say that is good, right? So things like this are good. We know that God made the world good. So what's wrong with the world? What's broken about it? It's not broken that it is physical. God intends it to be physical. God made us for a physical world. Flesh is not bad in and of itself. What's wrong with the world? Well, we're wrong with the world in our faith. We're wrong when we trust in ourselves instead of trusting in God. We're wrong when we repeat the sin of Adam and Eve and say, I don't want to trust you, God. I want to trust my own decision-making. I want to be my own God. And so that's what the flesh-spirit distinction is about. Are we trusting God or not? We should glorify God with our physical bodies. They're good, right? It's a good gift from God. One of the things the false teachers would fall into is then forbidding certain physical things, thinking, oh, that's the key. That's the solution, right? Paul's like, no, they don't understand what they're talking about. So are you trusting in Jesus or in your own flesh? Are you trusting in your bank account? How many guns you have in the gun safe? Are you trusting in the U.S. Army? Again, thankful for those of you that serve. But ultimately, there's an ultimate battle. We have to trust in the Lord. We have to trust in him. And we have to know that he's our only real place of faith. Galatians divides this up really beautifully, and it says, when you do this, when you trust in the Spirit instead of your own flesh, what's going to happen? Naturally, in your life, you will begin to love other people. Love. You'll begin to have joy. Peace. You'll have this inner peace. Kindness. Faithfulness. Gentleness, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These things are going to start to grow in your life. What happens when you don't trust in the Holy Spirit, when you don't trust in Jesus, when you don't hold on to faith personally? You begin to regress. You begin to turn in on yourself. And so the non-religious way of turning in on ourselves is just pursuing indulgence, saying, this world is too hard. I just need to have some pleasure. And we indulge. Or indulging in our own protective ability. If you know what? I'm going to have enough chariots and enough horses and a big enough bank account that nothing can get to me. You say, be careful. We have to ultimately trust in Jesus. Hold on to faith. Does that mean it's wrong to obey Proverbs and have extra canned goods in the cupboard? No, right? Like, it's okay, common sense, to prepare yourself. Just know the temptation of your flesh to trust in your own preparation more than you're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. The final point is we should never give up. Never give up. And here's the main idea. We're going to want to give up. Never give up. You're going to want to give up. And I want to encourage you that your wanting to give up sometimes does not mean you're not a real Christian. Jesus says it's normal. Jesus says, you're going to feel like I'm gone and I'm not coming back. Talking to Chris Webster about some of these different parables, there's a lot of these parables in the Bible where, like, the master has gone off on a long journey, right? Like, that's the recurring trope. What's happening there? Well, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus says, here's the end times. I'm giving you a rough sketch. By the way, you don't know the dates of the times, so don't try to figure it out. And then he's like, and it's going to feel like I'm not coming back. So what do you do? He's like, remain faithful. I am coming back. But it's going to feel like I'm not coming back. So what do you do? Stay ready for me to come back. But Jesus, it feels like you're not coming back. He's like, yeah, stay ready. And he says, then invest your talents. Spend the resources that God's given you to bless your neighbors, to love God, and to love other people. Do these things to glorify God. But Jesus, I don't know if I should do that because it feels like you're not coming back. He's like, yeah, it's going to feel like I'm not coming back. But spend your talents for me. Be ready to celebrate me. Serve other people in my name. In 2 Timothy, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you're going to say at times, but Jesus, I did all the right things. Why is life hard? And I want you to understand, until Jesus returns and fixes everything, life is going to be hard. I mean, some of you have seasons of, this is awesome, right? You can have a great season where there's not that much hard stuff happening, right? But life, until the resurrection of Jesus, is generally going to be hard. Everyone who wants to follow Jesus is going to be persecuted. Jesus says, well, while I'm gone, it's going to feel like I'm not coming back. But hold on, never give up. Don't quit the faith. Verse 19 and 20, he says, holding faith in a good conscience, but rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he's like, hold on to faith, never give up. Some have, and they've shipwrecked their faith. Another paradox, right? Jesus says in John 10 that if you're being held by Jesus, if you're being held by the Father, nothing can snatch you out of his hands. So what I want you to have is absolute assurance in his ability and desire to hold on to you. But there's this reality that we see in how we look at people that come in and out of the church. There are people that come in and profess faith, and then maybe in year three, they're like, forget that, I don't trust Jesus anymore. And we'd say they've made a shipwreck of their faith. In reality, theologically, how we would understand that is like, I don't know that they ever really believed. Because if Jesus got a hold of you, there's nothing you can do for Jesus to let go of you. So we do believe in that absolute assurance in his power to hold you. And yet there's a reality of, yeah, some people seem phenomenologically what we observe, they walked away, looked like they were professing faith, and now they're not. And so these are hard teachings. Christians divide these up in different ways. I'm happy to try to answer more questions about it, but he's saying this is what's happened. They've shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we don't see very many shipwrecks in Central Texas. I grabbed a picture of a boat sunk to the bottom of the ocean floor. And so the idea here is that they were in this boat that was floating. They were doing okay, but something went wrong, and now it sunk to the bottom. I would argue that the difference is the object of our faith, right? If we give up and we don't trust in Jesus, then we don't have assurance. But as long as we're trusting in Jesus, we have assurance. Why? Because Jesus is the one that we trust. It's not about how strong my faith is. I like to say it's not how faithy your faith is, right? It's how strong Jesus is. Jesus is the one that we're relying on. And then he gives this other weird thing, right? He says, I'm handing them over to Satan. They would learn not to blaspheme. This is really interesting as I've studied all the different passages on false teachers and Jesus' interactions with skeptics. There's a general pattern that I've noticed that when Jesus is talking to a skeptic and you're like not sure what you think about him or what you think about the world, Jesus is so gentle. He's so patient. And I would encourage you to look at those different accounts in the Gospels where Jesus is wrestling with people that are wrestling with faith. And if you're not sure what to believe or what to think, keep wrestling with Jesus. Ask him what is true. Read the scriptures, read the Gospels. He's always kind and patient with skeptics. But there's a harshness that you'll see with false teachers. Jesus is pretty rough with false teachers. Paul is pretty rough with false teachers. Peter is pretty rough with false teachers. Sometimes they talk in such a way that there's no hope for false teachers. It's a scary warning that we would not dare to proclaim another gospel besides Jesus. And yet there are a couple of places where there's a little glimmer of hope. This is one of those places where there's like a little glimmer of hope, like I've turned him over to Satan and maybe Satan will teach him not to blaspheme anymore. Maybe the suffering of being outside of God's church will wake them up to their need to actually trust in Jesus instead of trusting in themselves. And so that's the kind of language he's using here. I've turned them over to Satan, that they would learn. It's the language of teaching a child, that they'd grow up. Instead of trusting in their own powers, they'd trust in Jesus instead of themselves. There's a cross-reference of this in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's very clear. Paul says we shouldn't judge outsiders. We shouldn't judge skeptics. We shouldn't judge pagans for being pagans. People that don't believe in Jesus are not going to follow Jesus. But there's a category of person that comes into the church and says, I'm a Christian, and then they go back to living like a pagan. And Paul says, you can't let them do that. You got to challenge them. If you're going to publicly say I'm a Christian, it matters what you do. We're not saved by perfect obedience, but we can't go around calling ourselves a Christian and rejecting what Jesus calls us to. And so this is called church discipline, where a church, through its authority of proclamation. Again, we don't use a sword. We don't use a gun. We proclaim, this is the truth. This is not the truth. That's really what church discipline is. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, yeah, you're going to have to send them out. And maybe as they suffer outside of the church, they'll come to their senses, right? Like the prodigal son, they'll be like, this is crazy. I need Jesus. So he's given us the same kind of hope for the false teachers here. We push them out, again, not with a gun, not with a sword. We just say, you can't preach here anymore. You can't be a Sunday school teacher if you're going to tell people not to follow Jesus, right? Like, we're just not going to allow you to do that. And that's the line of discipline that he's holding on to here. And he's saying, Timothy, I want to see better things in your life. Never give up. These guys have given up. Hymenaeus specifically, we see other cross-references about him, teaching that the resurrection already happened, teaching these weird ideas, not that the resurrection of Jesus already happened, we all agree on that, but that the full resurrection, that everything's been made right, and somehow that already happened, right? He's teaching weird, crazy ideas. He's making up different doctrines. Paul's like, we can't have that. You need to shut it down. We need to give them over, leave them on their own. Never give up. So what do we do, what I talked about at the beginning, when we want to give up? Number one, remember that Jesus said it's going to feel like I'm gone, but I'm not really gone. I'm there. Number two, follow the pattern of the Psalms. I'm becoming a broken record. I believe in this more every day. Follow the pattern of the Psalms. Pray to him, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When will you save me? Why are you still not back yet? Oh God, will you come for me? Will you give me faith? Will you stir in me again my ability to trust in you? Help me by the Holy Spirit to never give up. And we make it a matter of ongoing struggle. Don't pretend. I mean, that's a big part of the problem of the false teachers, is they no longer have a good conscience. They're just faking it. Christians should be honest. Like, our transparency, our pure heart, our good conscience, part of that is saying, I'm struggling. Will you pray for me? I need help. And that's what Christians do. We talk about joining a group, but you need one other person to pray for you, right? Ask for help. Ask for someone else to pray for you in your journey and continue to pray to the Lord. Never give up. We'll end here. Fight well. The big idea is that we should fight well. And my bigger thesis is that we fight well as we remember that Jesus fought for us. We fight well as we remember that Jesus fought for us. And so a lot of the fight for Timothy is don't let your church be compromised and preach another gospel, right? There's kind of an administrative duty, a leadership duty there to guard the gospel and make sure you proclaim the right gospel, to build structures to proclaim the right gospel. And he calls Timothy back to this fight at the end of this entire book in chapter 6. He says, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. But I want you to notice here, as he ends the book, he's no longer talking so much about Timothy's duty as a leader. He's saying, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the whole book is about do this leadership thing and that leadership thing and make sure we build the church so that it's healthy and we're protecting the gospel. But he's like, Timothy, you, and I would say you and me together today, us, we must fight the good fight of holding on to our good confession of Jesus. We have to continue to run to Jesus. That's the ultimate fight, and that's the only thing that's going to lead to a healthy church. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you gave yourself to us in Jesus, that we know, Father, your love for us because you sent Jesus for us. Jesus, help us to continue to run to you, to fight the good fight of faith in you, to trust you, to continue to see you as our only hope, to never give up, but to continue to run to your arms. Thank you, Jesus, that you fought for us and you send us your Spirit to fill us up, to guard us, to keep us safe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.